Amen. As you take your seats this morning, if you would now turn with me to the letter of 1 John. It's near the back of the Bible, near the book of the Revelation, and we have now been in this particular letter for a couple of weeks now, and we turn now to chapter 2 this morning as we're working our way verse by verse through 1 John. And we find ourselves in verses 1 through 6 this morning as we look at this series overall. The overarching aspect of it is focused on knowing. We know some things about God. John the Apostle wants us to know some things about faith. He wants us to know some things about salvation. And all of this is rooted and grounded in a goal that John the Apostle has, and that's for us to have concrete assurance that we are indeed the children of God. And so, if you would read along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we're going to read down through verse 6. And this is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let us pray together. Father, we do ask this morning as we turn to your word, as we seek to understand some things about our salvation, and as we seek to know some things about our God, we ask that you would help us to know some things about us personally, individually. And we pray that you would strengthen us and that you would call to memory the things of the past so that we can now see the journey of faith that we have been on, and that you would increase our faith and understanding of the great salvation that is rooted and grounded in our God. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our assurance. Grant to those in this room that are genuine Christians the assurance that is available to them in the faith through the Holy Spirit, as we see in your word. But if there is someone among us today who is merely religious, perhaps a church member, but yet not walking in the righteousness of God, not longing for holiness, not pursuing godliness, not keeping the commandments of our God and keeping the word of God, I pray that they would look into the word of God today and that they would see the testimony of their own faith before them, that it is not genuine, that you call such a person a liar. And I pray that they would not leave here today crushed and have a hardened spirit and a hardened heart, but that they would be softened by the word of God, and that you would bring them to faith, that you would bring them to a place of repentance and grant to them salvation that comes only through your Son, Jesus Christ, the one righteous one who was slain on a tree to save sinners. Oh God, would you grant them faith that they would believe, and that by believing, that they would have assurance as they leave here today that they are indeed the child of God. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider this particular study that we're on and this journey that we're making our way through 1 John, we must be mindful of the fact that we're living in strange religious times. Once again, what many people claim to be Christianity is certainly not Christianity. And so it is that the Apostle John was writing in a day and age where there were many false Christs, there were many false teachers, who are trying to muddy the water so that the genuine and pure truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ could not be seen. And so as we think about his goal in his day to correct the false teaching, to make clear what the gospel is, to bring assurance to the Christians that were scattered around Asia Minor, around the city of Ephesus, where John would have been making his home during this time when he wrote this letter, we need to bridge the gap to us in 2017. We need to look at the landscape of evangelicalism as a whole. We need to go beyond evangelicalism and think about what it is that people say Christianity actually is, because we are indeed living in very strange times. So as we evaluate the definition of Christianity, and as we evaluate all of those external things, we must come back, and we must evaluate our own salvation, and we must ask an honest question, and that's this: are we a genuine child of God or not? Are we in the faith or out of the faith? Do we have presently the possession of eternal life, or are we presently living under the wrath of God? These are very important questions that we must ask ourselves on an ongoing basis as we work our way through 1 John, and as you read 1 John at home in preparation for the preaching of the word on the Lord's day. Now, why is it that some people could lack assurance? I just want to mention briefly a few things. First of all, one main reason that people can lack assurance is because of sin. It is not God's will for you to live in sin. It is not God's will for you to walk in sin. As we read 1 John, we see that constant paradox where it is that certain believers are going off into sin, and John's goal is to bring them back to the path of righteousness. It is not God's will for you or for any of God's children to live in sin. So if you're living in sin, if you're trying to sweep it under the rug, you will have ongoing doubts and you will have fear that your salvation is not genuine. And if you can live, let me just press it a bit. If you can live in that type of ongoing walk and pattern of life, then it's very possible, you might say it's probable that you are not a genuine Christian if you can just persist in ongoing sinful living. Second of all, the work of the devil, the goal of the devil, is to be the accuser of the brethren. We see that in the Bible. That's a title that he goes by. That's what he is called in the pages of the scripture. So when we think about that title, it is his desire to make you miserable as a Christian. And if you're living in disobedience, if you're living in sin, then he has everything that he needs to bring it back to you and to accuse you and to parade that before you and to make you miserable, to make you doubt the sincerity of your faith. Number three, strong biblical preaching makes people who are living in this type of sin uncomfortable. It makes people squirm. It makes people not happy to sit under that type of preaching that is pressing people to a life of righteousness and holiness. You will not be happy under that type of preaching. Number four, a lack of biblical understanding of salvation. If you don't understand biblical salvation, and if you're not giving yourself to understand the totality of and the work of God in genuine, real, biblical salvation, then you might just be led to believe that you aren't a Christian, but maybe you once were. You have to understand what genuine salvation is. Number five, and last of all, as we begin, one of the main reasons that people will doubt their salvation is because they are not genuinely saved. And they have been made to think that they are saved because they have been brought into the church, gained membership in the church, joined the church, been baptized in the church, and they perhaps grew up in the church. And so as an unbeliever, as a lost person who has never come to genuine faith in Christ, the expectation of the typical ebb and flow of your life has been that on Sunday you get up and put on a certain type of clothing or apparel and you report to a church campus and you sit there and think about your job and you think about other things and other passions and you can't wait to get out, and then you don't come back to the body life of the church until the next Lord's Day, and then you come and do it all over again. And so then you sit under that type of preaching and you hear these things, and then you're miserable, but yet you think that you're saved because you repeated a prayer or you were baptized once upon a time. So one of the main reasons that people will doubt their salvation is because they aren't genuinely saved. And so we must ask ourselves, as we live in this very mixed bowl of religion in our culture today, what is genuine biblical Christianity? My wife was talking to a particular friend of hers. There was another family that had some differences over religion recently. They were talking about these things. And this one family is a Mormon family, and another family is a Christian family. And there was a difference on their beliefs, on theology. Imagine that. And this particular family was outraged and angered, stating over and over again that we are Christians. We might not agree on everything, but we are Mormon Christians, was what she continued to say in labor. Now, if there's ever been a testimony of the fact that we're living in strange religious times, it's that type of conversation. When you have someone that can say that we are a Mormon Christian, that proves that today, by and large, many people that you face in our culture, right around this church campus, don't know, they do not have a grasp of what it means to be a Christian. I remember years ago that I had lunch with a particular family member of mine. This particular individual is much older than me. He was very much engrossed in his life of sin. He was a member of a church, attending church on a regular basis, living in his materialistic ways, and unfaithful to his wife. And we sat at a barbecue restaurant one day, and I opened the pages of the Bible and shared the gospel. And his response to me was, "Why don't you think that I'm a Christian?" Now, we're living in times where people will say that they're a Christian if they just believe in Jesus. Like my daughter believes in the tooth fairy, or your grandchild believes in the Easter bunny, or something of that nature. We must understand what Christianity is and who's in and who's out, because there's no straddling the fence. And John the Apostle is a black as black and white as white apostle. He's not interested in the muddied middle. He's not interested in trying to help you straddle a fence. He wants you to know you are either the real thing or you are not. That's what his ministry is. And so let's look to the Word of God once again and let's see. In verses 1 through 2, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see the affection of the apostle, John. You notice how he writes to the Christians surrounding Asia Minor. He calls them my little children. What a wonderful title of endearment. What a wonderful statement of affection. John the apostle was laboring to love these people so that they could have assurance and victory over the doubts, but also so that those who were not genuine Christians could have the absolute concrete assurance that they were not Christians, so that he could say, come to Christ. That was his desire. So you see the affection of John at the beginning as he writes these particular words. You also notice that John speaks about the ministry of Jesus as Jesus being the advocate. The advocate. This is a particular Greek word that literally appears here in John's letter once, and then the other times it appears in John's other writing and in the Gospel of John. But it's a particular word that's most often used to speak about the Holy Spirit. Here, this particular word, advocate, is one that is referencing the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you notice what the text actually says, it speaks about, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." It is not God's will for anyone to live in sin. So you can't just say, well, it's just a little white lie, or I just stole a little bit from my boss, or I just looked at a little bit of pornography, or I just didn't pay a little bit of my taxes. Or do you notice how our culture is really good at that type of conversation? So it is God's will for you to not live in sin. And so the Apostle John is saying, I don't want you to live in sin, but if anyone does sin, now here's the encouraging thing, because every one of us have sinned since we got up this morning. Since your alarm clock went off this morning, you have been guilty of some type of sin. Some of you perhaps have sinned since we arrived in this room this morning. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Notice how John the Apostle, he doesn't say, you have an advocate if you sin, because, you know, I'm John the Apostle and I don't sin. He says, we. You know what he's trying to communicate? That all of us have a sin problem. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. We have one that is the righteous one who has gone before us. And his ministry is this. He came, he lived, he died. But what happened in all of that? He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless, spotless life. He kept the law of God in totality, never violated it once, never sinned in the smallest degree. And Jesus Christ, the righteous one, was crucified on a tree, on a cross. And so now, post-resurrection, he is with the Father, and he is standing there for us. He is with the Father who ministers before the Father on behalf of us who sin. Previously, in the first chapter, we see that John mentions the ministry of Jesus and speaks about Jesus in his pre-incarnation type of relationship. So before the incarnation, before he was born of a Virgin Mary, we have the ministry of Jesus as he was and is the second person of the Godhead. So with the Father there, but now he's with the Father in a different sense. It's not his pre-incarnation, but now it's his post-resurrection that's in view. Now he's already come. He's already accomplished the Father's will. He's already lived a sinless life. He's already become the Lamb of God. He's already been buried in a tomb. He's already been resurrected the third day. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father in a place of divine superiority and authority, and is there ministering before the Father for us, sinners. There is no better lawyer than Jesus. He kept the law, knows the law, and ministers as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one who kept the law in totality. What a wonderful, encouraging thing that this should do to us today, to see this on the pages of Scripture, written by a man who spent much time with Jesus, writing about the ministry of Jesus that's happening now. We talk a lot about the earthly ministry of Jesus. Well, what about the throne room ministry of Jesus that's happening right now as we're in this room singing hymns of the faith with imperfection and sinful tongues? And Jesus is there ministering for us. I don't know about you, but that was worth waking up for today. That was worth getting up for, to understand that there is one who is righteous and we're not, and he is ministering for us. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. But not just the ministry of Jesus as advocate. He is not just the perfect mediator, but he's also, if you go on and you read further, he speaks about in verse number 2 that he is the propitiation for our sins. He is not the one offering the propitiation, although in many ways that could be said. But notice how the apostle speaks of this. Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We see in verses 1 and 2, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ. Again, this particular statement about the propitiation involves two things that we need to unpack. First of all, the reality of the atonement, because the word propitiation here means appeasement, expiation. So here's the point. Jesus Christ satisfied holy justice on behalf of sinners. There is no one that will find a cave deep enough or knees strong enough to stand before God on the day of judgment in their sin. Only in Christ do we have hope that we will be made right before God, and that the justice that we deserve has been completely satisfied. As we've said before on numerous occasions, if we take a particular judge in our culture and we examine all of his rulings throughout all of his years on the bench, we're going to find where he missed it. We're going to find where he ruled too harshly, or he was too lenient. We're going to find where he let someone off that was guilty, or he punished someone that was innocent. We're going to find a mixed bag of imperfection when you take even the best judge in our culture and you examine all of his rulings. But what we must understand is that God is the perfect judge. And there is no one that will ever stand before him that will be allowed into heaven that's guilty. And there will be no one who is placed into hell that's forgiven. And that's just the way that the ministry of God works. And how does God work all of this out with perfection? He does so by making sure that holy justice is satisfied for every single human being in human history. Every single human being in human history will receive absolute justice or absolute mercy, and the only thing that changes that, and the only way that God's justice can be satisfied, is through Jesus Christ. Not through religion, not by being a good person, not morality. Spurgeon once said, morality might keep you out of jail, but it won't keep you out of hell. Something that we need to remember. There's a lot of good old boys running around here in the South that they talk a lot about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And John the Apostle wants us to know Jesus. He labors for us to know Jesus. John MacArthur rightly summarizes the work of Christ by saying, quote, "He offers peace from God, Romans 1:7. To all who are the recipients of his grace, he makes peace with God, Romans 5:1, for those who surrender to him in faith. And he brings the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, to those who walk with him." So the question is, do you walk with him? I want you to read with me Ephesians 2:14 through 18. Remember back to our study in Ephesians. We just came from there, and I want you to just to read these words and think about what he's saying here about propitiation and peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Notice this. "So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now, Why did I share this with you from Ephesians? Because Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding cities, and it's John the Apostle that's writing 1 John. The reason is because John's primary audience is the Gentile believer. There are some Jewish people believed to be there amongst that crowd of people that he's writing to in those different churches in those various different cities, but it's mainly Gentiles. And Ephesians 2, 14 through 18 speaks about Jesus making peace between sinner and the Father, and doing so by his cross, therefore bringing the Gentile and the Jew together in unison so that they could have peace with God through the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. The point is, the only way that you have hope today to leave this room and know that when you breathe your last breath, that you will be in the presence of God the Father and you will be right and just before him is that Jesus Christ has died for you. There is hope in Jesus. This is the statement of atonement. Martin Luther once said, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. Now, the statement of atonement should just bring us all joy and hope today, knowing that it is Christ, the righteous one, who himself became the propitiation, the perfect sin offering to the Father. The second part of this verse is related to the extent of the atonement. There is a distinction that's made here. He says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so it is that many people go to this verse, they rip it out of context, and they say, proof positive that Jesus died for the whole world without exception and without distinction, there it is. Well, the particular word here used for world, cosmos, we must understand what it means. First of all, we must understand what John is not saying. The particular word here for world can sometimes mean the geographic location of a certain person. The word world can sometimes be used to talk about unholy lifestyle. Living like the world. Well, we know that the world, trees and clouds and atmosphere and this particular thing that we call the earth is not something that's living an unholy life. So you can understand the distinction on how the word is used. It can sometimes talk about the totality of the human population. And so we see statements like that God loved the world. And that's a very important truth. But here's some things that we need to understand what John is not saying. John the Apostle is not saying that the totality of everything in the whole world is going to be saved by Jesus' death. For we know, for one, the angels who sinned, they will not be redeemed. There will not be one fallen angel, the devil himself notwithstanding, that will be saved. No demonic being will ever be redeemed. Jesus did not die for any fallen angel. So we know right there that the whole world does not encompass the sins of angelic beings. Furthermore, we must understand that John is not aiming to speak about the totality of the human population without distinction, or he would violate an awful lot of Holy Scripture by making such a statement. For instance, in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, let me just ask a simple question. If Jesus' death was to be for the whole world without distinction or exception on any level, then what in the world did "it is finished" actually mean? It's referring to a plan that God put in place before the foundation of the world, and Ephesians 1 speaks of that plan. J.I. Packer said it this way, Calvary not merely made possible the salvation of those for whom Christ died, it ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation made actual. Let's go to Isaiah, Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah foretells, prophesies of the death of Jesus. Notice in verses 10 through 12 what he says. He says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, notice this, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see distinction there? There is clear distinction in the prophet's words. He will die for the sins of many and bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. Repeated. And makes intercession for the transgressors. What does many mean? The many is a reference to those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. And Jesus comes and lays down his life exactly, specifically for those whom the Father chose. With absolute precision. And then it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world, drawing out those people, bringing them to faith as we preach sermons, as we share the gospel over pizza, as we communicate in social media, as we have conferences, and as we gather on a weekly basis for Sunday school, as we go out in the community and involve ourselves in evangelistic opportunities, as we go to the nations with mission endeavors, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, wooing those people, bringing those people, causing those people to see. You say, I don't understand that. Well, sure you do. You remember once upon a time when you did not see. And God's work and God's gospel caused you to suddenly see. You were in darkness just a few moments before. Lights came on. You could see. That happened in your life if you're a Christian. Consider the announcement of Jesus' birth. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Distinction, not the totality of the world. Go back with me to Mark's gospel. Remember when we went through Mark's gospel some time back, and you'll see in Mark 10:45 these words, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Could he have used the word world? Yes. Why did he not use the word world? Because Jesus' death was for his people. Mark 14:24. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. That's Jesus talking. This is not some ivory tower theologian rambling on about theological nuances. This is Jesus making it abundantly clear that his blood would be poured out for the many. So let's make it very clear. Preachers should be clear and not ambiguous. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross a generic death for a generic population in hopes that they would come to faith on the power of their own faith. That is not what Jesus communicated to us in the gospel. So Jesus died a substitutionary death for specific people in confidence that they would come, that they would come to him by faith that was given to them as a gift of God. And so, when John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, he's talking about the sins of all of his people who are scattered throughout the totality of the world. So that one day there will be a people around the throne of God from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation on planet earth, from years past, from years present, and God willing, for years future. They will be gathered around the throne praising God. They will have different skin color. All of that will be for the praise of God, and it is God's will that they come. It is Jesus who died for their soul. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There is a clear distinction all throughout John's gospel between sheep and goats. And Jesus did not say that he laid down his life for the goats. He laid down his life for the sheep. John 10:15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Go to Matthew 25:32-33. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And they will be sent off to eternal judgment. John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And notice the distinction as he is finishing up his earthly ministry, preparing to go to the cross. Listen to what he says. Listen to the prayer of Jesus, the Son of God, to his Father. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Go on down to verses 16 through 19. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do you see how the different usages, the usage of the word world here is? Jesus is using the word world in a different sense than geographic location. He's using it in the sense of the walk of the people. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word consecrate there is in reference to the death of Jesus. Jesus is praying to the Father. We get to sit and listen to a prayer between the Son and his Father, between God the Son and God the Father, God the Son praying to the Father, and he is saying, I am consecrating myself that they may be sanctified in truth, not the whole world. Let me just make it abundantly clear. If Jesus intended to die on the cross and say, it is finished for the whole world, then every single human being would go straight to heaven and hell would at that moment be emptied and fly into the presence of the Father. Do you see it? The Son is not dying on the cross and being crushed under the wrath of the Father so that those who are in hell can still be crushed under the wrath of the Father too. Everyone for whom Jesus died will not receive the wrath-crushing blow of the Father. And that should bring us encouragement today. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. This is what Paul was saying to the elders at the church in Ephesus before he left, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus obtained the church of God with his blood. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see the distinction? So the problems with this unlimited atonement view is that, well, if Jesus died for the sins of every single person in human history, then every single person in human history goes straight to heaven, because God always gets what he desires, always. His will not be stopped. And that's a massive problem. John MacArthur says it this way: if Christ paid the penalty for everyone's sins, how could God sentence people to hell for sins that Christ bore the punishment for? Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon can be quite pointed in his statements at times. Listen to what he says. Spurgeon said, "To think that my Savior died for men who were or are in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was the substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterwards punished the sinners themselves, seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of all men, and that afterwards some of those very men should be punished for the sins for which Christ had already atoned, appears to me to be the most monstrous inequity. God forbid that we should ever think thus of Jehovah, the just and wise and good." The statement about Jesus' propitiation should bring us joy to the point that we can't hardly contain ourselves to know that we were once aliens of God, unrighteous sinners, on our way to eternal hell, but God intervened and Jesus Christ died in our place. The last thing that we see in verses 3 through 6 is the assurance of eternal life. Verse 3, we see a positive statement. Verses 4 and 5, we see a positive and a negative contrasted. In verse 6, we go back to a positive affirmation. Notice, the Christian life involves obeying Christ. He speaks about keeping commandments. Keeping commandments. Do you notice this? In verse 3, "And by this we know," here's the word "know," again used 30 times in about three different types of Greek words to describe the thing that John is driving us to know some things about God, to know some things about ourselves, and to know that we are children of God. Verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So, it is God's will for everyone in this room to know and to have absolute assurance that you are the child of God, or to have absolute assurance that you are not the child of God. It's just that simple. You say, "Well, how do I know that I'm a child of God?" Real simple. Do you keep his commandments? It's just that simple. Ask yourself an honest question before we move on, and we're going to move quickly at this point. Ask yourself a question. When it comes to the commandments of God, do you constantly try to work hard to find loopholes to get around it? Do you constantly try to figure out ways to avoid it? Are you constantly searching YouTube or commentaries to find a preacher who will say it like you want to hear it, having itching ears, so that it will please you, so that your conscience will not be pierced? Or do you find that the commandments of God are a delight to you? A delight to you. Like on a hot summer day, and you've worked in the yard all day long, and you are sweaty and filthy and nasty and thirsty, and you get in your vehicle without even taking a shower, and you drive the family to Dairy Queen, and you get your delight. Do you find that God's commandments are abrasive to you, burdensome to you, loopholing your way around them so that you can please your own conscience? And when you sit under biblical preaching, you find yourself not convicted because now you've evaded it because you figured a loophole around it all. Or do you just go headlong into the commandment of God and say, it is not a burdensome thing? The assurance of eternal life comes as we obey Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. You ever had to talk to a grandchild? You ever had to talk to a child that was rebellious? And maybe out of your mouth you mentioned something like, you're showing that you have little respect for me because you will not obey, you will not submit to me. Flip that over and think about your relationship to God. If you say that you love God, but yet you don't keep his commandments, you prove yourself to be a liar. That's what he says in just a moment. Consider the psalmist. The psalmist who writes in Psalm 119, 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119, 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Psalm 119, 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Psalm 119, 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. The negative reality is that John goes on and he mentions that if you don't keep the commandments of God, you prove yourself to be a liar. Now, here's what we need to understand, that in the Bible, the word liar is used multiple times, and it's never in good company. Those who persist as liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Liars are considered to be goats rather than sheep. Judas was a liar, and you don't want to be named alongside Judas. Liars are connected to their father, the devil. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You don't want to be the child of the devil. But every time you claim to be the child of God and you live in ongoing sin, you prove yourself to be a liar. If you can't obey Christ, you are not a child of God. And it doesn't matter how many times you say that you've prayed that prayer, you've been baptized, I know that I really, 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 really meant it. No, you didn't really, 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 really mean anything if you're a liar. You're lying to yourself, you're lying to God, and you're lying to your church, you're lying to your family, you're just a liar. You say, that's just mean-spirited. You know, I don't really think it's right to just call people a liar. You know, I think maybe you should use a different term. I'm just using the biblical term. It's right, look down at the Bible, it's right in the text. So then he moves on and he says, but now to the one who keeps my word. The word keep, it means to watch over, to guard, to retain custody of. And so that's the one who is indeed the child of God, not the one that's trying to loophole their way through the Christian life. Commandment of God, not going to do that, going to do my own thing, so I'm going to loophole that. Find me a teacher that'll say it this way. Fine, I'm going to go on. Now I'll breeze along for a little while, come to another commandment, breeze past that one, find a loophole around that. That is not Christianity. Christianity is a life of submission. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have no rights. There's no such thing as American citizenship that you can hold up to God and say, I have my rights, my freedom. No, we are to be on our faces before God saying, you have purchased us, O God. The Christian life involves following Christ. You come to the end of this passage and notice what it says. Whoever says, I know him, verse 4, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, what does that mean? It means this. It means that God's intent in loving sinners comes to fulfillment as you keep his word. And by this keeping of the word and obeying the commandments, we may know that we are in him. And whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's a hard statement. We all struggle with fashion. I know many of the teenagers, I'm a dinosaur, I'm 40 years old. It's hard to keep up with fashion. Hairstyles change. And as we get older, we notice that we're pretty much stuck in a rut. We'll change every now and then. My mother-in-law goes to these stores and picks me up a pair of shoes every now and then and changes things up a little bit. Maybe a new tie or maybe a little bit of a different, you know, way of dressing, you know? I don't look like you and you don't look like me, and we all understand that. But we all look different across the room. Different attire. Different way of dressing. Different way of doing our hair. But that's not what John the Apostle was talking about. You say, well, it says that the way that Jesus walked, we should walk like him. So that means we're supposed to have sandals and a robe and eat fish. Walk the majority of the places that we go and not drive in cars and grow our hair long, right? I mean, that's the way that we're supposed to look, right? Well, we don't really know if Jesus had really long hair. We suspect that he might have. We don't really know what type of sandals he preferred. We do know that he ate fish. But the point is not that you're to try to figure out a way to look like Jesus looked. It's that you're to walk like Jesus walked. And what does that mean? Here's what Jesus said. I have come to do the will of my Father. When he was tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and constantly under their microscope and constantly trying to find ways to accuse him, he would often respond, I have come to do the will of my Father. And what did Jesus do? He lived a life of worldliness or holiness? He lived a life of holiness. And he kept the law of God in totality without missing it in one jot or tittle. And so when you think about examining your own heart and asking yourself an honest question and putting your own heart under the spiritual microscope, as we all should, then you must ask yourself, are you pursuing holiness in the way that Jesus pursued holiness to do the Father's will? Are you trying to do that, straddle the fence and be ultra cool and relevant with my communication, my entertainment intake, all the things that I'm doing? Want to be like everybody else at school? Want to be like everybody else in the culture? And then I want to profess that I'm a Christian at the same time. they do this, they do that, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I want to be cool, I want to be voted most likely to succeed, I want to be the homecoming king or queen, I want to be invited to the prom, I want to do this, I want to be popular. Then you're not a Christian. And it could be that one day you might look back on this sermon and say, that hurt, I didn't like it, but I'm glad he said it. Because most of the people in your circle of friends are not going to be honest enough to tell you that you're not a Christian. But you need to pick up the Bible and you need to read 1 John and read 1 John and read 1 John and read 1 John and open your Bible and open your Bible and just look and say, is this me? Is this me? Is this me? So as we come to a close today, ask yourself this honest question. Do you lack assurance that you are a Christian? And if so, why do you lack this assurance? John wants you to know. Do you have a problem in keeping the commandments of God? Are they burdensome to you? Are they hard for you? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you think that this whole thing of the Christian life is burdensome, then come to Jesus and he'll take the burden away. Are you walking in the way of God's righteousness, pursuing holiness? Or are you trying to be a fence straddler? Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But it's not enough to do that simple little, I'm going to pray that prayer, I'm going to repeat that little phrase, and then the pastor's going to tell me that I'm a Christian. I want to talk to you about being a Christian after you pray with sincerity and you walk with him and you're keeping his commandments. That's what I want you to see in your own life. That's what I want for the teenagers. That's what I want for everyone in this room, is that we know that we are the child of God. But here's the good news. You came here today. You expected it to be like a typical Sunday for you. You walk out, not too much moved by the preaching of the word, but something happened today. And you're sitting here today just blindsided by light. Light is just overwhelming you. You recognize that you're guilty before God. You know that you need to be saved. There is no question about it. Here's the good news. There is an advocate who has gone before us. And he has lived a life that none of us in this room can live, and he's died a death that none of us can die. He was murdered on a cross and buried in a tomb and raised again on the third day. And he's presently now before the Father. And he is capable of saving any and all who call upon his name. That's why Romans 10, 13 says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Crosses over all of the distinctions of human race and geographic location and the amount of your sin. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That transcends age distinction. That means anyone in this room who comes to the place where they understand their need and have a desire for God, that individual can be saved today. Can the one that's sitting here laughing at the preaching, thinking about their job, thinking about how foolish this sermon was, can that person be saved? Not until God changes their heart. They cannot be saved. Let's stand and let's pray together.